Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Joshua, Grace, and Helen for leading us this morning. Our sermon scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 7. We have been making our way through this book, studying our way through it. Today we've made it to chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. We'll go through verse 19. So hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Okay, would you join me in prayer now? Our Lord, we are in the midst of what you call a difficult to understand section of Scripture. One that has its challenges, one that is complex. And oh Lord, we pray today for your help. We pray for it on this Sunday, no less than all the others, and we trust, Lord, that you mean good for your people. You mean for us to understand your word and not to be confused by it. You mean for us to be edified and instructed through it. Lord, you mean for your purposes of grace to march on in our lives. And so we pray today that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would use your word to just such an effect in our lives. You know the needs of our hearts. You know our fears and our struggles. You know our temptations and weaknesses. Lord, minister to us in the context of our weakness and your all-sufficiency. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. As we begin this morning, just want to give you a scheduling note that seems worthwhile to say. Our family was scheduled this coming week to go on a vacation to Colonial Williamsburg. And as you might imagine, that is now no longer going to happen. That vacation, however, is not being totally canceled. It's just being turned into a staycation thanks to this coronavirus. So I'm still planning to make use of the scheduled time off. And that means that I'm going to be unplugging completely from text and email and phone Tuesday through Saturday of this coming week. I will still, however, teach a Wednesday night Bible study that we'll live cast. We'll preach a sermon next Sunday morning. It will not be for my Hebrew series. It'll be one that's been preached before. So those live streams will happen and go on as ordinary, but I'm going to use the time the other days to do some recuperating and have some time off. If there's a need that arises for you and your family in that time, I know that our other staff and deacons would be happy to hear about that so they can minister to it. So please feel free, let them know, and look forward to picking back up next Sunday with kind of normal activities. All right, if you haven't already, I invite you to open to Hebrews 7, the passage that we read just a moment ago. And as you do, I want to tell you a story. Sometimes it is simply necessary for a law to change. Sometimes it's time for the law to change. That was the case in the small town of Severance, Colorado, in December of 2018. The law in question was one that had been on the books for 98 years, ever since the founding of the town, but it had recently met its match in the form of a 9-year-old boy named Dane Best. Best was taking aim at a town ordinance that did not allow snowball fights because snowballs were considered to fall under the town's definition of missiles, which were unlawful to throw or to shoot. In Severance, Colorado, you could make as many snowballs as you wanted, you just couldn't throw any of them. Well, not lawfully, at least. It's pretty lame, I broke the law a lot, Best admitted, but he decided his days as a scofflaw needed to end, and so he collected signatures and letters in support of his law change. He prepared a 3-minute PowerPoint presentation, and he showed up at the town board meeting in a dress shirt, dress pants, and a snazzy-looking bow tie. The children of Severance want the opportunity to have a snowball fight like the rest of the world, Best told the board. The law was created many years ago. Today's kids need a reason to play outside. I think it's an outdated law, he added to a newspaper. I want to be able to throw a snowball without getting in trouble. And in response to the presentation, the board offered no objections and gave no pushback. They only had for Best the question of whom he planned to hit first with a snowball, and Best then gestured and pointed across the room at his 4-year-old brother. In a unanimous decision, the board approved the proposal to legalize snowball throwing, and the whole room erupted in applause. Then, after that, everyone went outside into the Colorado snow, where Best got to throw the first legal snowball in 98 years. Quote, we are proud of him for taking initiative to make some change, no matter how small it may be, his father Derek said. And Best apparently has found the whole experience to be very motivating for his civic life. He and his family have now been researching other town ordinances to see just what might lurk in there, and they found one that defines pets in Severance, Colorado, as only being cats or dogs. If I had to guess, I would expect we will hear more about Dane Best making a case on behalf of his illegal guinea pig sometime in the future. Sometimes the law just needs to be changed. Sometimes it needs to be changed. And that is a thought very near and dear to the mind of our author in our Hebrews text today. In particular, he's thinking about the law governing the priesthood of ancient Israel, which was namely that in order to serve as a priest to the Lord, a person had to be physically descended from the tribe of Levi, and in particular, from the family of Aaron. So descended from Levi through Aaron. It's what in verse 16 he'll call the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, or maybe in your translation, the regulation as to his ancestry, or a law of physical requirement, or even a law of fleshly commandment. This is the idea that it's getting at. And here are the kinds of Old Testament verses that I think were on our author's mind. I'm just going to read you two as a sample. Here's Exodus 29, verse 9. The Lord says, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Theirs as a statute. Here's Numbers 18, verse 7. The Lord is speaking to Aaron. He says, and you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and all that's within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Okay, so did you hear there? Did you hear the way that the priesthood was restricted to this one particular family, the family of Aaron from among the Levites, and how in fact it's restricted upon pain of death? No outsider can come near and do priestly duties, or else he'll die. That's how serious the Lord was. But, and this is very important to our author today in our text, there were some shortcomings of this ancient system. Some glaring shortcomings when it came to the priests themselves and truly to the entire sacrificial system that they oversaw. Now, when it came to the priests themselves, I think we can point to two major problems that our author does. Number one, they were sinful. They were sinful men themselves. And then number two, they were mortal. They were mortal men. They were going to die. They needed sacrifices for their own sins, and they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. Now, when it came to the sacrificial system, that manner of worship prescribed in the Old Testament, that had shortcomings too. Namely, that it provided only limited cleansing, and two, that it provided only limited access to God. That is, sacrifices had to be offered over and over again, repeated, none of them providing the once-for-all-time cleansing of the worshiper. And while the rank and file worshiper could be described as drawing near to God in prayer, and then in an extent, physically in the outer courtyard, what he could never do and how he could never draw near was to go inside the holy place in the tabernacle in the temple, much less the most holy place where God's manifest presence dwelt. Drawing near back in Old Testament times meant, but not too near upon pain of death. So to sum up, the law gave God's people sinful mortal priests, and it gave them limited cleansing and limited access. That was the old system. That was what the old law had given. And when our author wants to describe that arrangement, just get a sampling of some of his terminology in this passage today. In verse 11, he'll say that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. That's the implication of his question. Not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. In verse 18, he'll say that that former commandment was characterized by weakness and uselessness, or maybe your translation says unprofitableness. And then in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. I don't think here, by the way, I don't think our author is trashing the law. It was, after all, part of God's plan at this stage in salvation history. But what he is definitely saying is that that law, that priesthood, that arrangement, by no means exhausted God's purposes for his people. It was not God's end game in saving a people for himself. It was definitely only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. But you know what was the real substance? You know what the fulfillment of the law anticipated? What is the fulfillment that the law anticipated? Do you know what is the better hope through which we draw near to God? Or better put, do you know who brings those things? It is a new priest from a different order, as God himself foretold in Psalm 110, verse 4. A sinless priest who has given his life for his people and then taken it back up again in indestructibility, and who is now leading God's people onto that perfection, cleansing them from all their sin, leading them nowhere less into God's presence right behind the veil. And in order for all of this to happen, in order to get from imperfection to perfection, our author wants us to know that there had to be a change in the law, a change making way for a better priesthood and a better priest. And so that's our main idea. I think that's the main idea in this Hebrews passage today. A better priesthood and a better priest, and a change of law was necessary to bring it about. Now, before we dive into the details of our text, I want you to consider with me why it would have been important for the original readers of Hebrews to know this information. Why it would have been important for them to know. They were, we can tell, clearly of Jewish origin. They were ethnically Jews, and in fact, they were Jews who were Christians, right? They had come to trust in Christ. Unfortunately for them, they were Jewish Christians who were facing persecution in the Roman Empire. Back then, when Rome conquered a territory, it would state sanction certain religions, the official, a predominant religion of the area, such as Judaism, which would get a pass in the eyes of the state so that Jews practicing Judaism could do that without any sort of interference. But in those days, other minority religions, such as Christianity, got no such pass, to the tune of imprisonments, property seizure, economic consequences, public shaming, just for following Jesus. And so for these persecuted Christians, pressed hard by the strain of persecution, well, there was one particular solution that always seemed to be beckoning. And that was to renounce Christ and go back to the Judaism of their past. It would be easier on the wallet, easier on the body, easier socially. So much of that was true. But here is one of many passages in this book where our author means to say to them that to go back to, say, the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices of Judaism was to go back to weakness and uselessness. It was to go back to imperfection rather than to press on in the perfection of Christ. And so he's telling his readers, you dare not go back, no matter how hard following Jesus becomes. We might even think in our own day, in our own context, whether there are other ways of trying to be made right with God that we often are tempted to turn to, maybe to go back to things we relied upon in the past. Maybe, realizing, acknowledging our sin, we think that we can make up for that sin by doing good works in order for God to accept us. Maybe, as a way of dealing with our sin, we turn to the false assurance that comes when we compare ourselves with others. Look at this other person. See, in comparison, I'm not so bad. Maybe, when we know we've sinned, we feel obligated to perform some acts of penance before God, to think that if I do this, he'll forgive me. Maybe at the very least, I just need to sit around and feel terrible about myself for a while in order to have God's forgiveness. But friends, I want you to see that none of those things can do for us what our great high priest Jesus can do. He alone, by his death, has satisfied God's justice that our sins demand. He alone, by his life, has earned the righteousness we need to be put in right standing with God, a righteousness that is counted to be ours by faith. And he alone, as our priest, can cleanse us for all of our sin, for all time, when we trust in him. In fact, he alone, as our forerunner, can bring us into the very presence of God himself. Whatever substitutes we might try to find, whatever things we might try to revert back to, may this text call us back to the one and only person through whom sinners can be made right with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, my plan is to look at these verses in two parts. First, verses 10 through 14, where we'll see the imperfection of the old order, and then verses 15 through 19, where we see the superiority of the new order. So, imperfection of the old, superiority of the new. Let's start with the first of those, the imperfection of the old order, and look at verses 10 through 14. I'm sorry, 11 through 14. 11 through 14. Beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay, remember again that our author, our inspired author, has called this section on Melchizedek material that is difficult to understand. Okay, so we're going to do our best, but I'm going to ask you to dig in here with me a little as we think our way through this passage. If I'm tracking the train of thought correctly, it goes something like this. The arrangement of priests from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron and the Old Testament law that made it so, if those things ushered in perfection for the people of God, well, our author says, why did Psalm 110 verse 4 promise a priest from a new order that was coming? If everything was dandy with the old order, why promise a new and better one? And since that verse, by the way, looms large over this entire chapter, I'm just going to read it for you one more time. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. David is writing to the Messiah, the king to come from his priestly line, from his kingly line. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So notice that. Someone who is both king and priest, who is both Messiah king and also priest, and by the way, who is priest forever, an eternal priest king, we might infer. And notice, not from the order of Levi, not from that tribe, but from a more ancient and superior order of priest, from the order of Melchizedek, that enigmatic figure from Genesis chapter 14. We talked about him last week. That's what the psalm is foretelling. And for our author here, this is major news. This is one of those places in the Old Testament to note well, because it frames a major expectation for us when the New Testament arrives. One day David was saying, we're going to get a different type of priest than we've had all those years. No longer a priest descended from Levi through Aaron, but one belonging to the order of Melchizedek. A priest who will live and serve forever. And the fact that David told us to expect that, our author is saying, listen, wasn't that itself an indicator that the old priesthood and the laws that governed it were in fact imperfect, that they were transitory, that they were destined to be superseded? When we think today in our society, automakers don't promise a new and improved model of car if they think that the current one can stand in its place forever. We've hit perfection. We'll never make another model again. No, they never say that because they're always developing something new. They're promising a newer model. And the same was true here with the priesthood, except that when Jesus comes, we have the perfect forever model and no improvement is needed. When Jesus comes, the perfection has arrived. The old order, though, David was saying in Psalm 110, had a shelf life. A shelf life that now, with the coming of Jesus, has reached its end. Jesus is the great, eternal high priest from Melchizedek's order. He is what Psalm 110, verse 4 promised. He is the new and improved model, the perfect one that needs no updating. And with his coming, the priesthood has changed, and so has the law. God's words to Jesus, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, now supersede God's words to Aaron, I give your priesthood as a gift. Right? This one has replaced the other. There's been a changing of the law and a changing of the priest, which, as our author will note in verses 13 and 14, means that, well, you've got someone serving at the Lord's altar who is not from the tribe of Levi, but instead from the tribe of Judah. Now, the Old Testament tells us about the tribe of Judah that it is the kingly tribe, the one through whom the rulers would come. We expected the Messiah king to come from Judah. But now we're told that in Jesus, we get a priest king from Judah in his physical descent and according to the order of Melchizedek in his priestly appointment. And so because the new replaces the old and improves on the old, and because in Jesus we finally have God's final answer to his people's need for a priest, we can wave goodbye, as it were, to the Levitical priesthood. We can say, thanks for your service, have a nice retirement, but your order was imperfect, the need for you is no longer, the arrangement was insufficient, they belong to the shadow, but the one who is the substance has come. He's come. Which are always of saying that in Jesus, the perfect priest has arrived. And through Jesus, God is bringing the state of perfection for his people. What that means then is that there's no going back, but only going forward with Jesus. That's our first section. I actually want to tackle our second one and then make some application after that. So if you'll let me put that off for just a moment, I want to look at the second section with you. We just saw that the old order is imperfect. Now we're in verses 15 through 19 where we see the superiority of the new order. The new one is superior. Here we go, verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Okay, see if we can unpack these verses. In verses 15 through 17, notice that the author is basically saying this. The way a person got to be priest in ancient Israel was by genealogical descent from the family of Levi and Aaron. This was a huge, indispensable part of punching your ticket to serve in priestly life. But Jesus, the another priest that arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, took on his priestly role not because he descended genealogically from anyone, but because he met a different qualification. The qualification of living forever. Now, verse 17 quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. And here I imagine the author would like for us to pay special attention to one word in particular. So see if you can hear it in my inflection as I read it. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. Forever. It was Jesus' living forever that qualified him to be a priest in Melchizedek's order. Or as verse 16 says, it was by the power of an indestructible life. The power of an indestructible life. I love that wording. I love the truth here. Our great high priest lives forever and operates out of the resources of an indestructible life in serving in his role. It's not that his life wasn't laid down in death. Oh, it was. It's just that he's taken it back up again in resurrection, never to have that life extinguished again. And so Jesus stands at his post forever. He serves at the altar eternally. He remains behind the curtain for all time with a ministry just as indestructible as his life is. About which of the priests of old could such a thing be said? For each of them, the grave eventually summoned. But Jesus now lives beyond the reach of mortality and beyond the reach of corruption. He will never see decay, never diminish, never grow old, never die, but always lives to make intercession for his people. Hallelujah, the priest we've been given in Jesus. And that's why verses 18 and 19 say that we have seen an improvement. Things have gotten better. The old commandment, the law establishing Levi's descendants as priest, that was weak and useless as a final solution. It perfected nothing. Not the priests themselves, who were still mortal and still sinful, and not the worshipers, who still needed more cleansing and who could only draw near at a distance. But in Jesus, verse 19 says, there is a better hope introduced through which we draw near to God. And by the way, draw near here means really, really, really near. Right? No more curtains, no more courtyards, no more veils, no more obstacles. Drawing near by Jesus himself, who came to live and walk among the human race as Emmanuel, God with us. Drawing near with Jesus sending his Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people, who now, even though Jesus has ascended back up into heaven, have the Spirit indwelling, so that the Bible can say that both individually and corporately, believers form God's temple. His dwelling place is in his people. And then one day, best of all, when Jesus returns, our dwelling will be with God face to face in unparalleled intimacy. It'll be behind the curtain, as verse 6 has said. Into the immediate presence of God, that is, with no barriers, no limitation, no distance, no sin keeping us apart, but only intimate and unbroken fellowship forever and ever. Oh, friends, can you see why the imperfect priesthood needed to be retired when the perfect priest came? And do you see then why the perfect priest, Jesus, is our only hope to lead us into that perfected state? You say, I want the thing that is best for human beings. I want to be where God is and dwelling in his presence. No one and nothing else can do that for us except for Jesus. Not Jesus plus your good efforts, Jesus plus your works, Jesus plus your penance. No, only the blood of Jesus alone. No one else can be what Jesus is. No one else ministers on our behalf with the power of an indestructible life. No one else is a priest forever who, while others die, he simply lives. No one like Jesus. And if only Jesus can be this for us, that means that everything else we might turn to, every other functional savior in whom we might trust, can't really save. Think about this unprecedented time in our lives. Everything is upside down. Everything seems topsy-turvy. Have you considered how in the midst of that, the Lord may be showing us just how flimsy our other saviors really are? Were you perhaps counting on your savings account to rescue you from life's greatest problems? Well, what happens when a quarter or a third, perhaps even more of that, is gone? Were you trusting in your gifts and your abilities to bring you into a perfected state in this life? What happens when those gifts and abilities are no longer make you as employable in a staggering economy? Were you trusting in your social standing among friends? What happens when you can't see them for a few months? Were you looking for sports to be your functional savior? What happens when they're canceled? Were you counting on shopping or purchasing the latest things? What happens when all the stores are closed? Were you relying on your level of fitness? What happens when the gyms are closed? Were you banking on your own health and vitality? What happens when you fall ill? It's as if, with one fell swoop, the Lord is exposing to us that our only hope is Christ, and our only comfort in life and in death must be what the Heidelberg Confession says, quote, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. What else do we have to bank on than this? That whatever happens to us, we are the Lord's, he is ours, and that the Lord Jesus will forever be a priest for us, bringing our needs before the throne of grace at each moment, and bearing us, as it were, just as those priests of old did, on their shoulders into the presence of God. Jesus bears us in the same way, our names inscribed to bring us before the presence of God. In that light, what more do we really need than him? I was struck this week by how well the words of an old Negro spiritual capture this. It's called Give Me Jesus. Perhaps you've heard this song before. I'm just going to read it for you. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I am alone, oh, and when I am alone, and when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Oh, and when I come to die, oh, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Would you join me now in a word of prayer to this Jesus? God, these times are difficult for us, and they are not circumstances we would have picked for ourselves or for anyone else. But, oh Lord, help us to see through the eyes of faith that you have good purposes in the midst of this for your people. You are perhaps exposing to us ways that we are sinful, ways that we're not trusting in you. You are perhaps exposing to us the idols that can creep in unnoticed into our hearts. And Lord, we know that you only expose those things in your people's lives because you love us and because you desire to lead us out of those and into a trust in you. So Lord, we pray, expose our idols, yes, but deal with us gently. Show us how Jesus is better. And Lord, even if everything else be stripped away from us, you will give us Jesus, who serves as a priest forever on our behalf. Lord, we may lose the whole world, but we will always have Jesus. How we thank you for him, and we make this our prayer in his name. Amen.